Just make sure, like, so you can slip out quietly if this is not what you had in mind. We're going to talk about legal documents and a particular legal document tonight, an advance directive, which is instructions that you leave for your loved ones, giving them guidance if you are unable to make decisions about your care when you're close to death. So I'm going to be making an argument that we have a biblical authority to do this, to leave instructions so that others can choose on our behalf, which is not the same thing as choosing what they think is best for us, but they can make the choices that we would make now. And this is what people in the hospital and with hospice services and with EMTs, it's what everybody wants you to do now. About 12 years ago, there was a fair amount of confusion, or at least there was enough variation from state to state and even county to county in some places about how this exactly was going to work that state legislatures got pretty busy figuring out exactly how they wanted the law to work in their states, and now states are pretty similar. And one of the things they all agree about is that when it's time for decisions to be made, if you can't make decisions for yourself, you're unconscious, that would count, but the general term is that you are decisionally incapable. That means you're not capable of making decisions, which is one of the things that got cleared up, because 15 years ago, there was a distinction between being incompetent, which meant you couldn't make decisions about anything. You couldn't write checks. You couldn't change your will. So that was that's still possible, but that takes a judge to do it. And being decisionally incapable for a medical decision, that can be determined by a doctor or even a nurse. Depends on the state, but in Ohio, it can be a nurse who's trying to get you to say so. They want to know, do we change your care from this to this, and you're giving inconsistent answers, the nurse can say, I don't think you're capable of giving consistent decisions. Who is supposed to speak for you? And what they all want you, now that they've gotten, everybody's on the same page about this now, and what they all want you to say is not, I think what is best is this. What they want you to say is, I know what she wants, it's this. So, I mean, all this is a setup because I want to start in Matthew 25 because the biblical basis for us being able to make even enormous decisions about the continuation of life-sustaining medical care or declining aggressive medical therapy is the way Jesus talks in the parable of the talents. Now, I got the image up on the screen is before I even read this, I'm going to read Matthew 25, 14 through 30. And you know the story almost certainly, which is good, but you might not have pictured it the way Jesus' first audience would have pictured what is happening in this encounter between the master and his three servants. Because a talent, and in your, I got to check this. The ESV, so in the Pew Bible, this is not a study Bible, and so your footnotes in the Bible in the pew doesn't have the footnotes that says what a pound is. I mean, sorry, what a talent is. But the expanded, like if you have the R.C. Sproul signed ESV study Bible, one of the footnotes says, or 75 pounds of gold is one talent. Yeah, one talent is 75 pounds of gold. And that's the low estimate. Because in the ancient world, before Jesus used a talent in the story about a master entrusting his servants with things, the word talent didn't mean a special ability like a talent with woodworking or a talent with singing, or it didn't mean that. It isn't until Jesus uses it in this way in this story that it comes to mean any particular skill something that sets you apart from other people. All it meant was the weight of the king in gold. It's the most common ancient meaning for the talent. Well, 75 pounds would be like a prince regent or an anorexic king or something. 75 kilograms, that'd be closer, moderate-sized Middle Eastern monarch. But so even, let's just go with the low estimate of 75 pounds of gold. That means that as of Monday, last Monday when I checked, that would be $1.315 million. $1,315,000, well, $490. So that's at the current price of gold. I think it's a little higher when the stock market does what it did the last 2 days. The price of gold goes up, so it's probably more than, just figure 1.3 plus, which means that when this first servant is given five talents, he's not given $5. He's given $6.5 million, which is, like, even now, a lot of money. No, that would be in current 2018 dollars if I said, so if Pastor Mark said, I'm going to be going on a journey, and while I'm gone, I'd like the church to take care of my stuff. And so he called up David and said, so you, servant number one, I'm giving you $6.5 million. Like, do good stuff with it while I'm gone. David wouldn't think, is that it? Really? But even the third servant, let's suppose that the third servant was your son, and he said, you only get $1.3 million. I doubt that he would say, this is a ripoff. $1.3 million is still a lot of money. So all of the servants in this story are being given fantastic amounts of wealth. None of them have grounds for saying, you're a hard master, you didn't give me enough to make anything out of. All of them are blessed beyond the imagination of everybody hearing this. For a reference point, Solomon, at the height of his splendor, was reputed to have 600 talents, that his worth was 600 talents. That was Solomon at the... And if you've seen National Treasure, which one is it that where they end up with Solomon's? Anybody remember? They find Solomon's hoard. That's what you're looking for. Don't go there. The largest amount of money mentioned in the Bible anywhere is in the story Jesus tells about the very rich man who was owed 10,000 talents by one of his servants. And he forgives him. So the man who was forgiven 10,000 talents was forgiven more money than anyone had ever thought about. If the wealth of Solomon is 600, this is more than 10 times that, the man who forgives. And then the one who's forgiven goes to the man who owes him a day's wages and throws him in jail because he's not going to forgive him. This is how ridiculous it is not to forgive people when we've been forgiven ourselves. So picture piles of gold. That's why we had that picture there. This is Matthew 25:14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here we have the best thing you could ever hear, ever. Jesus telling you, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. And the two servants who were given 5 and 2 talents came. They had worked hard with it, apparently had taken some risks with it. We have a little tiny foundation for venture capitalism here. We're not going to dwell on that. But they had worked hard with it, and their reward is that they enter into the joy of their master. Nothing better could ever be said to you in this life or the next is to have Jesus say, well done. But the servant who was given over $1 million went and hid it in, dug a hole and buried it. I want you to take a minute and imagine right now, as you're here listening to me, I'm transferring $1.3 million into your bank account. And when you get home, I'm telling you, when you get home, hide it. Don't spend it. Put it somewhere. Like, what would you do to hide $1.3 million? This would be hard. Hiding in your backyard would not be a matter of like a couple turns of a shovel. I don't even know how I'd go about putting it someplace perfectly safe. Would you leave it perfectly, you know, purely electronic? Would you buy bitcoins? Would you buy bitcoins? I don't understand. Anybody here understand? I don't understand bitcoins. I don't think I'd do that. So this servant went to the trouble of burying $1 million. And he's kind of proud of himself that he did something shrewd with it. And Jesus says to him, away with you into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is where the demons are. This is the worst thing you could hear. What the master commends, what Jesus commends, because there's no question who the master is in this story. The master is Jesus himself. And what he wants is faithful, industrious service. What he wants is for us to pursue his purposes, not ours. And this is what it means to be a servant. We are servants. So here's finding a picture of servants turns out to be, even on Google Images, turns out to be complicated. Because there's only really two kinds of pictures of servants that Google shows you. Slaves and Downton Abbey. Right? That's it. Happy, pretty happy servants in Downton Abbey, but you don't have what was probably the most likely thing that Jesus' audience had in mind of servants, and these are people who work for the rest of their life a master, and they're valued servants if they work to advance the master's agenda. They're careful with his things, they learn what the master cares about, and they do what they can to use all that they have. Most of it, they recognize, is given to them by the master. What they have to work with is a gift. And so the good servants are the ones who've carefully figured out what the master wants done with his land, with his reputation, with all the resources that they have from the master. And this is the basis for the biblical conviction that when you're making choices about medical treatment, you're making it as a servant of Jesus. And your job is to use everything you have, energy, time, talents, opportunities, relationships, money, use it all the way Jesus would have you use it. So the question is, what does Jesus want you accomplishing in his name? That's your life. It's not that there's this part of your life that is the serving Jesus part of your life, and there's this other part that is the serving you part of your life. Jesus has paid the 10,000 talents that we owed for our sins. So this is the part that is what Jesus gets to direct. That's the project. Pastor mentioned the book. Now, this may be more than you want to know about where books come from, but I've had an idea for this book for years, and I wanted PNR, Presbyterian Reformed Publishers, I wanted them to publish it because they only publish things by people who are serious about the authority of Scripture. I could have made a book proposal to InterVarsity, and 30 years ago, that would have been, everybody who picked it up would know, here's somebody who's serious about the authority of Scripture, but you can't do that anymore with InterVarsity. I don't know if, who knows what you're going to get. And the same thing is true of Crossways, which does lots of nice stuff, but they're willing to publish authors who are not so sure about the authority of Scripture. So I wanted PNR to publish it so that people picking it up would know, here's somebody who's committed to the authority of Scripture. So I sent them the full proposal where you describe what you're going to do in the book, and you send them a chapter to show them what it's like. And then they called me, and they said, so we like the idea, but we won't publish it unless you add a chapter. Now, I hadn't written the book. They don't want you to write the book before that you send it to them, because they want to tell you what it needs to do in order for their readers to buy it. So if you send them a completed manuscript, almost certainly they're going to just send word back, we're not interested. Unless you're willing to take these two chapters, what we're sure we're like, and then write a new book around those ones that we care about. Now, I'd heard this from my friends. So I had not sent a completed book. I'd written two chapters, and I'd written an outline of what I thought the rest of it was. And they said, we like the idea, we think this fill, and part of a book proposal is you have to give an explanation of every book that you're aware of that's close to, it's called a literature survey. You say, here are the books that are in the neighborhood of what I'm writing about, but there's nothing right there in the middle, so I'm going to fill this hole. So I'd written that, and they said, so we think it does serve a need, but we're not going to publish it unless you add a chapter about money. And I said, I was on the phone with the sales director and the editor, and I said, I don't want to write a chapter about money. I said, I've spent the last 25 years on ethics committees where every time money came up, it wrecked it. Everybody, as soon as somebody mentioned money, everybody was afraid that it was all about money. So the most productive discussions, ethics discussions, were always ones where money was just not let in. Even though you could tell that the hospital administrator really cared about the money, but this healthy ethics committee is not talking about money. So I wanted to leave it out. So I said, I would like to leave it out. They said, well, then you can find another publisher. Okay, so I will try to write, because I had purposely not thought about it. The process of having to write a chapter about money, which is in the book because they got their way, this was extremely helpful to me. If they hadn't pushed it, I wouldn't know the importance of this parable for the rest of the book, because this parable includes your money. It's not just your comfort or discomfort. It's not just authority over the part of your life that is your illness. It's about everything, including your resources, including money. So it was able to, their demand or their requirement forced me to think about the whole process of making medical decisions in a way that I hadn't thought about it. So it was really helpful that they pushed it in that way. Money, so this is one of the harder things it's still hard for me to talk about. It is okay to say, I don't want to spend the money just be keeping me alive longer if, but then we got to talk about what the if is. Like, I would rather have that money spent on advancing the gospel or leaving a serious inheritance for my children. I would like it that, because I think that's one of the things God's accomplishing in the world is what my children are doing. So we're going to talk about that. So even in poor health, every decision is made as a servant of Christ, and everything I have, including the money, belongs to him. So we have to get there, sort of what this looks like. Here's another case study. This is on the handout. Some of you are looking at the handout saying, wow, this talk is half as long as last night, which means it'll only be another 3 minutes long. No, there's a trick buried in the handout. But so here's to consider the case. So Bob is an 86-year-old believer who has suffered more than one heart attack and is now in the hospital with an erratic heart rhythm, limited kidney and liver function, and difficulty breathing. What I've learned from the doctors on ethics committees is they would not say all that. They would just say multiple comorbidities. There's more than one thing killing him. His breathing is being supported by a machine that helps him breathe, bidirectional positive air pressure. Much of the time, Bob is confused and anxious, but he's still lucid enough to make decisions about his own care. Just yesterday, he had a clear and productive discussion with the intensivist about his prognosis. The intensivist has said that it is, humanly speaking, unlikely that medicine can cure Bob's various problems. By staying in the hospital on a breathing machine, Bob might live for months, although the amount of medical machinery involved will probably increase. If Bob were to leave the hospital, he could be kept comfortable at home, but the breathing assistance would be less efficient, and he would die sooner than if he stayed in the hospital. So I wish this was a really rare story. This is now a really common story. Your health has deteriorated to the point, in this case Bob, where he can live this long in the hospital with lots of machinery. He can live this long in the hospital with a lot less machinery. And he can live this long if he goes home. We're going to pick. So the questions are, is he required to do this? Is he required to spend everything he's got in order to live as long as possible? Or could he say, I don't want to spend the money to live as long as possible. I would like to go home and live that long. Because this is a lot like the Mary case last night. She could spend, in that case, it's not a lot of money, it's a lot of discomfort. Here it's money. Are those different? I'm going to make the case that he is permitted, if so long as his job now is to talk to other believers and to pray for guidance about how Jesus would have him use everything that he has left, time, money, opportunity, energy, all of it, relationships, and that he could decide that just because of the money, he'd rather go home. Because he's not obligated, because he's not serving anyone but Jesus. What does Jesus want him to do? Now, I think if he came to you for help and he said, like, you got to listen carefully to what he asks. Because if the question is, am I worth spending the money on to be kept alive? Your answer is, of course. But if he says, here's what I would really want it accomplished with the money that I've saved. I would really, if he says, what I really want to do is buy a portion of the Pittsburgh Pirates, you might say, no, it isn't clear that Jesus wants a portion of the Pittsburgh Pirates. I mean, there's a lot to be said for it, but not instead of staying alive to serve other people. So you'd want to listen carefully. But does he want to serve Jesus with all that he has? And part of that story was he's now losing the ability to make choices. He's sometimes lucid, sometimes not. This would be a careful conversation with his medical providers about just like, do we change this conversation once he's no longer able to make choices at all? But right now, he's in a position to make choices for himself. And I think that as a servant of Jesus, he has the authority to say, this is what Jesus wants accomplished with what Jesus has given me. So here's the book. There are two major claims. To serve Jesus' purposes, we may decline life-sustaining medical treatment that is either ineffective or excessively burdensome. I'm going to have to explain excessively burdensome here in a minute. The other big claim, and the reason it's a book, not just a poster, because I could have done it with a poster, is that we ought to bless our loved ones by leaving clear, actionable, advance directives that empower an agent to make medical choices if we are not capable of making them. Because here's what's going to happen in the hospital. If you don't leave instructions, if you don't leave instructions, they're going to, and you lose the ability to make decisions because you're unconscious. You have become so confused that even though you're conscious, your answers do not connect to reality at all or in a consistent way. Or if you are most of the time able to make decisions, but when you're on the pain meds, you're disoriented. And maybe you're on the pain meds all the time. So do we make you go through intense pain in order to get clear enough thinking that you can make the choices? You don't want that. You would like somebody else to know what you want. And what the hospital needs you to do is to make it clear who you want speaking for you. Now, the state of Ohio, like nearly every state, no, for the first step here, it's like every state. The state of Ohio says that if you have a surviving spouse, even if you have no documents, the medical team will turn to your spouse and say, what does he or she want? And then you want to train your spouse to say, I know what he, I know what she wants. Not, I know what I want, because as soon as you do, they're going to say, oh no, we don't have direction. Because we don't want to know what the spouse wants. We want to know what the spouse can say that the person who needs the decision made to say. But if there isn't a spouse who's willing to make those calls, then they're going to go to the children. If there are no children, they'll go to your siblings. They go to siblings, then to parents, if your parents are still alive. And after that, they don't know what to do. It'll be two physicians, probably that you've never met, who will make the decision. So the best thing to do is to give people instructions. And the states have all produced forms, so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the forms. Now, before we look at the forms, I need you to just say, the picture is because in the Middle Ages, they understood, unless you were one of the few lords of the manor, somebody who owned enormous tracts of land, your entire life, you found your identity in the will of the lord of the manor. And here's a knight. This is the beginning of a little ceremony that was very common in the Middle Ages. And it's now you can find it in games like World of Warcraft and like so. They've revived this medieval ritual. This is a knight who is about to offer his sword to his earthly master. And he will say, I give you my sword. Give me a quest or kill me. Give me a new mission or end my life. And the lord of the manor, your master, would take the sword and either run you through or touch your shoulders and give you a new mission. This is what it means to have a master. And this is what it's supposed to look like with us and Jesus. We do the things that we believe Jesus sends us to do, and in the middle of them, and when we're done, we ask Jesus again, Now, we don't say, Jesus, kill me or give me a new mission. But it's like that. We sing this, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. That hymn is a commissioning ceremony for a servant who is asking, I give you my life, if you listen to all of that hymn. Verse 4 is, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou wilt choose. It goes with this picture. And I wouldn't have seen that if somebody hadn't forced me to say, well, boy, what about the money? Yeah, the money. It's all part of it. So the formula is we are not, the Bible does not require us to use life-sustaining medical treatment that is either ineffective, that's kind of duh, like why would you keep a machine on that was accomplishing nothing, or excessively burdensome, and that's in the estimation of the person who's suffering. Like excessively burdensome, you have to think about, so what is the treatment going to accomplish? Let me give you, so here's an extreme case, but this happens a lot. There's someone who's multiple comorbidities, a whole bunch of stuff is going wrong at the same time in their body, and they're now unconscious. In an ICU bed, they have a tube into their lungs, which is pushing and pulling air. This is it's a respirator, intubation. There's a tube down their throat into their lungs, which is doing their breathing for them. Maybe their heart's doing its work on its own, or maybe they have a pacemaker that's keeping their heart functioning. And the medical team knows, humanly speaking, short of God directly intervening, they are never going to wake up. So they're there. What is all this machinery, which currently is about $50,000 a week, keep these machines going? Depends on where you are in the country and the suite and all kinds of other things. But you have to ask, what are the burdens that are being borne by the person who is in the bed this way? So what are those? So it's uncomfortable, but they're unconscious. So one of the burdens is there's physical discomfort, but unconscious, sort of hard to know how to count that. What else is a burden? Well, if they're a believer, they're not with Jesus. Another burden is they're not with Jesus and they're not at worship. And they're not hearing the word preached. They're not reading it themselves. They might be praying. We don't know. And they probably are, the last thing to go is hearing. This is what the medical people the hospital where I volunteer, they say, whatever you do, until somebody's been declared dead, assume they can hear you and understand what you're saying. Because there have been people who've been unconscious for weeks that when they that do revive, and they start telling people, you were in here and you said this, 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 and this about me. That was mean. So you should assume that if they're in the bed and they haven't been declared dead, they can hear you. We don't know whether that's true, but it happens fairly routinely. So you should just assume that somebody who's not dead can hear and maybe make sense of, but it's very episodic. So the burdens are significant, including the spiritual burdens. They're cut off from the ordinary way that you enjoy the presence of God, the way you're blessed by worshiping with other believers, fellowship, things like this. All those things are impossible when you're in a hospital bed being kept alive. That's a burden. What's the benefit? You're living longer. Yeah. Oh, I might have mentioned, there's a burden to your family. They're visiting, which they want to do. They want to support you. But on the burden side, you have a lot. And on the benefit side, you have you're living longer. I would count that as excessively burdensome. And my instructions, the instructions that I've prepared legally, say that I would consider that to be excessively burdensome. Now, the way I say it is, ask my agent, who's my wife. So one of the reasons I'm glad my wife is here is that she knows how to estimate. Like, she knows. Well, I'm not saying she's looking forward to it, for what it's worth. I don't think anybody should look forward to it, because I think that it's especially difficult to do. Pretend. It's like many things. You try to imagine, what would I do in this very difficult circumstance? And you realize the first thing you would do in this very difficult circumstance is you would pray. Only there's something wrong about praying that the Holy Spirit will guide you for a pretend thing. So you really can't prepare to go through this by doing role-playing exercises or mock dead person, mock unconscious person. So you think through what ought to matter, but when it really happens, you pray, and what I hear from people is that it's surprisingly easy to decide what to do after you've prayed and you've asked other people for. So what do you think? So the book was written primarily for those people, for pastors and other people from the church who would go into the hospital and talk to people whose loved ones are now unable to make choices, say, let's pray and let's talk about what they would want to do in order to serve Jesus with what they have left. Having instructions makes it a whole lot easier, because you don't have to wonder. They chose for themselves. Tomorrow morning in Sunday school, I'll talk about my own dad's death and how, it's no fun, but it was relatively easy because he had left instructions, and I knew what he wanted. So I have a supplemental handout here, but we're going to look at this for just a little bit, but if you could. So I have to explain why we're going to use the supplemental handout. So what's coming around is my Tennessee Advance Directive. Now, it's not all filled out. It doesn't have all the contact information for my wife and for my two brothers. So my primary agent is my wife. My secondary agent is my brother, the lawyer, because you want to get the attention of people in the hospital, have your brother, the lawyer, show up. He's a sweet guy. He's a government lawyer who does labor contract law. He's not going to be scary for the kind of law he does, but lawyers get the attention. And then the third one there is my pastor brother. So send the lawyer first. I mean, they'll respect the pastor, but they won't be afraid of the pastor. I hope. Mark, are they afraid of you when you go to the... Oh, no, we must keep the pastor happy. Now, the reason I'm starting with the Tennessee form is that it's 2 pages long, front and back. That's it. That's the whole form. It's also extremely well laid out, thoughtfully laid out. The Ohio form, I have a copy right here, is 22 pages long. Now, you don't have to fill out a lot of stuff. We're going to look out in a minute. I have slides that show you the pages of the Ohio form where you actually have to write something, and it's not very much. But you have to wade through 22 pages of... Anybody here done this? I'm going to be really impressed. You've done it? You've done it. I am so impressed. So you've waded... Are you a lawyer? I don't think so. I remember you. A lawyer helped. Yes, having a lawyer's help. So there are states. Ohio was one of the first, bless their hearts, and legislators have friends who are lawyers, or they are lawyers, or something. And so the earliest states that adopted these have really long forms where you really need a lawyer in order to fill them out. Ohio does not win by any means. Nevada's form is 53 pages long, which is ridiculous. Michigan is 40-something. So Ohio's still a lot. We'll look at this in a minute. But the substance of what all the state forms require is all on the 2 pages of the thing that I gave you. There's really only 4 things they want you to do. And the most important is on the top of the front. Right. This is the form without adornment. With just my marks on it. There's part one, which it says part one, colon, agent. If you only filled out that much of it, you just identified somebody that you wanted to make decisions for you and gave them 3 ways, 4 ways, 20 ways to contact them, every way you can think of, that's what they want. If all you did was fill out the first part and the signatures at the end, they will be happy. The hospital will be happy. It almost certainly will go smoothly because there will be only one person who has the authority to speak for you. And if you don't have one of these, then everybody who thinks they have a lawyer friend will join the conversation. And then the hospital will get nervous. They don't worry, because dead people don't sue, but their living relatives do. That's what they say in the hospital. And so once you, when they have a document that says, this is the person I want you to talk to, then even if other people show up and say, oh, I was good friends with both of them when they were younger, they're going to say, oh, we got a document right here. Like, this is what we need. We're going to talk to, so they will talk to my wife. That's it. Now, my wife is smart in lots of ways and wise, and she would almost certainly talk to other people. She would talk to my brothers and my sister and probably and my sisters-in-law and my brother-in-law. She would talk to all of them, and she probably wouldn't do things that were irreversible without everybody being pretty comfortable. But the hospital would only care what she said, and they wouldn't worry about a lawsuit from anyone else because they had a document that, from me, signed by me, witnessed by other people. So if all you do is fill out part one and make it official, and the Tennessee form allows you to do it without a notary or a lawyer. The Ohio form, I think you can do it with just witnesses, that you don't need, or if there are no witnesses, a notary. So the Ohio form, that was recently updated, so just your signature and witnesses. I mean, we could do it right now. We could get the Ohio form. We could all sit around and everybody fill out their own and sign it and have other, you know, have two people near you witness it, and we'd all be done. Now, we wouldn't be done because you should take it to the hospital, take it to your doctor's office, give them a copy, take it to the hospital, give them a copy. They'll put it in your medical record, and then they'll find it, which last time there was an audit, fewer than 15% of Americans had a document anywhere like this, a living will, an advance directive. And of those 15, so that's less than a sixth of the population. And of those, more than half didn't know where it was. They remembered, oh, yeah, we filled one of those out with my lawyer. But nobody, including the lawyer, remembers where they put a copy. So it's kind of a big problem in the hospital. So, they want you to identify an agent, they want you to sign it, and then if you want to do more than that, they want, what is in part two here, they want you to give an indication of what you want to happen under different circumstances. Now, this is one of the reasons that the Ohio form is relatively long, is this very short version is logically complicated. If you say no under conditions, then the stuff under what treatment you want, that's the second half of part two, matters. But if you say yes, it doesn't. So a no on one of the lines up above means you look at down here, and a yes means don't bother. And that's pretty complicated. It's so complicated that even though I teach this, I have filled my own out wrong in front of audiences. Trying to think through it again. Is that a yes or a no? I know that there's two yeses and two nos. So let me just explain the two nos. No, I might say a little bit more. But about a permanently unconscious condition. What this means, so the language, the Tennessee form says, by marking yes below, I have indicated conditions I would be willing to live with if given adequate comfort, care, and management. By marking no, I have indicated conditions I would not be willing to live with that to me would be create an unacceptable quality of life. Unacceptable is the same thing as excessively burdensome. So if I'm permanently unconscious, what I'm saying on this form is that it's excessively burdensome to be kept alive by machines. That's how it works on this form. And so in that case, they would look below and say, so the first one is CPR. If his heart stops, does he want to be resuscitated? No. If he needs other life support, breathing, kidney function, does he want that started or continued? No. Do I want to be treated for other things? They discover that I have a cancer in addition to all the other things killing me. Do I want to be treated for the cancer? No. Do I want to be fed by a tube? Do I want to be force-fed? And I say no. And one of the longest, most difficult parts of the book is giving a biblical reason for that. But I was helped dramatically. I thought the answer had to be yes. No matter what condition I am, the Bible requires me to be fed. And that's true for being fed by mouth. Like, please keep trying to feed me. But the Bible doesn't require me to be force-fed. And that's what a tube down the nose or a tube in the stomach, that would be force-fed. And I don't think the Bible says that I have an obligation to have food forced into me. And I was still not sure about that, and I went and I heard a presentation by Priscilla Strom, who is a medical missionary to India for 35 years. I don't know if she ever visited this church, but she's a surgeon, and now she practices in the United States. And she gave a lecture that it was easy for me to get to, and I heard it. And she gave a lecture, and the person who was giving the lecture with her was the head of the Christian Medical and Dental Society, who's also an elder in a PCA church. Together, they were answering the question about feeding tubes. I really wanted to hear this. And they both agreed that feeding tubes are not required. Force feeding is not required. You must keep people comfortable, and you must try to feed them by mouth, but we're not obligated to keep our bodies running by forcing food in. And they said the principal reason for that is when you no longer want to eat, your body's not doing anything with the food anyway. And so you get just bloated. Your body's not processing it anymore. And they said, we're not obligated to force food into people until they die because of the pressure imposed by the food and liquid put in their body. And these were two people that I could not trust more about their commitment to the authority of Scripture and God's law, and that really helped. So, and they talked about cases where they'd seen people where they had become so bloated that if you just touched their skin, the water pooled because they had soaked up. Their bodies had all the liquid they could. You could move their joints. You could feel them, the skin not moving while the bones inside moved because there was so much liquid that had been forced into the body.
This is some of the problems that they can get confusing. Like IV fluids, it's like the first thing they do when you go into a hospital is stick an IV.
Right. So this has been another way that my Christian doctor friends have helped. I had thought 30 years ago, I talked a little bit about this in the beginning of the book, I had thought that once you'd started something, you really were making a promise that you would continue to do it until they died. And a Christian EMT took me aside and said, look, don't do that to me. Don't make me think, will this work forever when I'm doing everything I can to get them stable? He said, let me do everything and later figure out which of those are worth continuing. So when they start IV fluids, don't argue. They're trying to find out what works. But when you reach the point where the IV fluid's still hanging there and there's no fluid output from their body, it's going in and it's not leaving, then you say, well, this is not just ineffective, this is increasing the discomfort, it's a burden. So for the most part, my advice is, whatever they want to try, say yes. because they're trying to figure out what will help. But then when they say, we started this, but it's not doing anything, can we turn it off? Well, I mean, then ask some questions, but probably the answer is yes. My experience with physicians is that they are still trained to be wildly pro-life, that they're there to get people better, and that there are no MDs who think, well, you know, Jack Kevorkian types notwithstanding, there are very few physicians who think, let's just do something efficient here. No, they're all in for, they don't have to be believers. They're still, that's a culture of healing, and the same thing for nurses. Now, that's going to change slowly as the law wants them to ask, do you want us to give you a peaceful death, that kind of thing. But right now, anybody who's, any EMT that shows up, they're going to be doing everything they can think of to make it work. That's the Tennessee form. Oh, before I leave the Tennessee form, after permanently unconscious, there's permanent confusion. One of the things that I have to add to the Ohio form, because I filled out the Ohio form as if I lived here. When I was trying to convince them to publish the book without the chapter on money, I made promises that I came to regret. One of the things I promised to do, instead of writing the chapter on money, was to fill out every state's form and make them available to the publisher, because I really didn't want to write the chapter on money. So they said, that's a great idea. Why don't you do that? I said, okay, good. And I thought they were making the trade. 3 minutes later, now about the chapter on money. Oh, no, I had to do both. So be really careful what you promise in a conversation like that. So I filled out this state of Ohio's form, and the most important thing to add is wording about permanent confusion. If I'm permanently confused, permanently, not I'm having a bad day, not my memory's declining, not I have trouble remembering where my keys are or where the remote is, not that, permanently confused, diagnosed, I'm never going to be able to connect my current experience with my identity, that kind of thing, which sadly does happen. If I'm ever there, I'm also being cut off from the spiritual joys that are the way they ordinarily come. I can't really go worship with other people and know what I'm doing. I can't understand the sermon, even when it's good. Right? So there's a burden that goes with being permanently confused, and I think that we're permitted to say, I would rather have my energy and my resources and my talent and my money going for other purposes rather than being spent to keep me physically alive. And that's what no and all the no's down there add up to. No to permanent confusion. But I have yes, I am willing to live dependent in all activities of daily living and dependent in an end-stage illness. And the reason, dependent in all activities of daily living, I want everything. Other people have to feed me and toilet me and help me find the bed. That's not from confusion, it's hard. I think that's what families are for and what the church is for, is to help me make those, help me manage the affairs of my life. I'll be saying a little bit more about this in the sermon tomorrow evening. So I don't want the medical care limited when it's just that I'm dependent on other people. And if I'm terminally ill, if I have an end-stage illness, the definition of a terminal illness is still legally and medically imprecise, super imprecise. You can get the very same person can be told by three straight doctors that they're terminally ill, and the next one will say no. Because the legal definition is that the ordinary course of the illness will result in death in a relatively short time. That's it. And the doctors don't all agree about what counts as relatively short time. The insurance companies do agree, however, 6 months. That's why hospice has a clear definition and terminally ill doesn't. So because it's imprecise, I've got that as keep giving me the medical care. All of those considerations show up in the the Ohio form. I talked about that. We did the Tennessee form. I talked about all those things. Oh, on the back, the other thing they ask is, do you want to give other instructions and what do you want to happen with regards to the organ donation? Almost every state form has those two kinds of questions. I think I'm going to pass over organ donation for just in the name of oh no time, but the book talks about it a bit. This is my standard supplemental instructions that I ended up adding to every state form I filled out. I define life-sustaining medical treatment that is either ineffective, I'm going to explain it, or excessively burdensome. Treatment is ineffective if, in the judgment of my agent, my wife or my brothers, on the basis of the word of a physician my agent trusts, that the treatment is unable to maintain or restore my ability to understand the Bible by reading or hearing at a first grade level and participate in the Lord's Supper together with others, taking the element by mouth and discerning the body. So most of that language is there because the lawyers were not satisfied. When I just said treatment is ineffective if it will not maintain or restore my ability to enjoy the ordinary means of grace. So they wanted that actionable. So what does it look like to somebody who isn't a believer to know that I can enjoy the best things that this world has to give, understand the Bible at a first grade level? This is one of the ways that teaching first graders ends up making a difference. They can understand. I'm not sure the kindergartners are understanding the Bible the first graders are. The first graders are asking hard questions. Often they don't know how hard their questions are, but I'd like that. As for enjoying God's word as a means of grace and participating in the Lord's Supper. And then treatment is excessively burdensome if, in the judgment of my agent, the spiritual, physical, psychosocial, and financial burdens imposed by the treatment greatly outweigh the benefits gained by it. So it's in the judgment of, and the doctors who've looked at this say, this is what we need. We need to know who to ask, and we need to know they're ready to answer. So here's the worst part of the whole thing, is at some point you have to tell the person. You have to talk to the people who are going to speak for you. And you've got to say, okay, I don't intend to die ever, but I've identified you as the person who can make these decisions if I can't make them. Let's talk through what I would want. There are four states that require you to have the person that you've named as the agent sign it saying, I am aware that I have been named the agent. Ohio's not one of them. Tennessee's not one of them. North Carolina is the closest one that makes that requirement. And then signatures. So about the Ohio form, and I can do this. I thought about making 50 copies of a 22-page document, but I didn't. I hope that's okay. If I thought there was a chance that you would all sit here and we'd fill them out together and we would leave with signed documents, I would have made the copies. But here's what typically happens. Even when I have the simple two-page Tennessee form, everybody takes a form, they start filling it out, they don't want to think about dying. And they really don't want to think about talking to other people about dying. And then I watch them as I'm talking and they're all setting their pens down and setting the document down. I'll deal with that when I'm ready. Yeah, don't do that. It's a long form. And like almost every other form, you need to add a page with extra instructions like the ones that I just read. This is the front page of the Ohio form. These questions aren't hard. I've completed a healthcare power of attorney. Well, that's the second document. Like, why isn't it the first document? But it's the second document. I've added special notes. Yes, that's the additional instructions. I've completed a living will declaration. That's the document. and I have special instructions. So the first one is, and the purpose of this is so that, because this goes in your chart at the hospital. So you're in the hospital, and you can't make decisions that the doctors needs made. They go, and they find the beginning of your advanced directive. Your Ohio advanced directive, and then this tells them, this is what we're going to find. We're going to find these documents and extra instructions with each of them. So they know to look for everything. So it's, and this is a really good part of the form, the summary. So I am this is who I am, and here this is a whole page for naming your agent. And then I've initialed where it says, I specifically authorize my agent to obtain my protected healthcare information immediately and at any future time. So the state of Ohio has added a lot of separate things that you initial to remove all doubt. So because the current state of health privacy law is that if you walk in and say, I'm here, I'm the agent for Dean. Well, Betty goes in, I'm the agent for Dean. I'll say, like, how do we need permission for you to look at his medical records. Because, well, we've lost any reference to you. Well, this is on the form, your name's there, and he's initialed saying she can have him right now. And you can have him right now before he's even unable to answer questions. and then they want you to give, by placing my initials, I specifically authorize my agent to refuse or, if treatment has started, to withdraw consent to the provision of artificially or technologically supplemented nutrition or hydration. So this one's about tube feeding. That's the very first substantive question they ask because they know it's the most likely question to come up. You've been in the nursing home for a while. You've stopped eating. You're losing weight. You're getting sick because you're losing weight. The very first question they're going to ask is, can we put in a feeding tube in order to restore their ability to make choices? So this is, and for people filling out the Ohio form, the most likely thing that happens is they get to this page and they say, no, and they stop. And they don't go any farther in the document. So this form is not regularly completed, partly because they lead with the hardest question that's going to be asked on the whole form. This one is about, this is still nutrition and hydration again, and then here's my additional instructions, and then there's the signatures. There, that's the form. And then there's a separate form for your living will. The first one was to name an agent, and they ask, will you let your agent decline or discontinue tube feeding? And then there's a whole separate one that is your living will. Definitions, names of agents, and here's where I've added. So it used to say, if I'm in a terminal condition and unable to make my own healthcare decisions, or, and I've crossed out all of that, and now it begins with, if I am in a permanently unconscious state or permanently confused, and there's no reasonable possibility that I will regain the capacity to make informed decisions, then I direct my physician to let me die naturally, providing me only with comfort care. That is the exact same thing as what this document says, two no's and all of that. So that's what it takes to get the Ohio form to say what I want. And all of this works. The lawyers have reviewed this. This will work. Cross stuff out. It's like it was never there. Add stuff. And as long as you sign it at the end, it's like that's how it was printed in the first place. And there's additional instructions again. Then there's organ donation. And that's the end. Even though it's 22 pages long, that's all the initialing or checking or anything that you have to do. You just have to wade through lots of definitions.
Dean. Did you say that you can get exactly what you've got up there from the publisher?
Yes. As of Tuesday, every state's, the forms that I filled out for every state Canada, Australia, Great Britain, and the Veterans Administration are available at the PNR website. So you can go get, and I have it here. I'm also leaving, whoever the librarian is, here's the whole thing filled out.
We haven't decided who the librarian is.
We can put it in the library. So here's a copy of it filled out the way I recommend. There's also a copy, which is the whole thing, not filled out if you just want to make copies rather than going to the website, the Ohio, the Health Administration in Ohio. However, in the Ohio Code Annotated, chapter 1337, 1337.26, it says, a power of attorney executed other than in this state is valid in this state, so long as you follow the instructions on that form. So you can go get the Tennessee form, which is the easiest one in the country, fill it out, and it'll work in Ohio, but don't, because that wouldn't be kind to the doctors and nurses that are going to try to use it. What they're used to is the Ohio form. When they pick up your chart and they see the Ohio form, they say, oh, good. We know where to look. We know what matters. And it'll simplify everything for them. So even though you could get away with it legally, be kind to the doctors and nurses. Just use the Ohio form. And really, there's not a lot to fill out. There's just a lot of pages that you have to read in order to find out what you're filling out. So let me just... Oh, question. Go ahead.
I was looking at this, and I was thinking of the ones for my parents that were in Pennsylvania. And besides the HIPAA, theirs dealt with only this if this is an end-of-life situation as defined by a physician.
Right.
Is that what they all are?
They all assume that that's what you're dealing with. And it's an advanced direct. Most states now call them advanced directives, but it's advanced directives. And in the legislation, the longer title would be for end of life decision making. So it doesn't become actionable until a physician says, "We're dealing with something covered by an advanced directive or a living will." Depends. In Ohio, it would be a living will, is what it's called. So it does take someone saying, "We're now in that place where we're close." So somebody can't walk up to a perfectly healthy person and say, I've got the document. We can withdraw food and water. No. Yeah, not that anybody would. That would be particularly cruel. The Pennsylvania form is only 13 pages, if I remember. I was looking at it, because we're really close to Pennsylvania here. But it isn't any easier to use than the Ohio form, other than just long. But that's the one you used, right, was the Pennsylvania form. And it was your dad who had filled it out?
Yeah, he was an attorney that dealt with this stuff.
Right, so he knew what everything meant.
Wills and estates and all that. And so that's probably, he did it the way he probably, my mother's was exactly like his.
Oh, interesting. But maybe they agreed completely. Right. There is some kind of obligation to do that the way people want, not the way you think they should want. But I don't know. Go ahead. Okay. If you fill one out, and please do, when I was doing the research on the advanced directive movement, there was a lecture on it at Yeshiva University in New York City, the most Orthodox Jewish university in the world. It's more Orthodox Jewish than anything in Israel. And there was a medical doctor who was also a rabbi who was lecturing on advanced directives. And he was impassioned. And he said, the greatest chesed, the blessing that you can do for your children is to complete one of these. The amount of grief that you will spare them from having this completed is incalculable. This is a great, but he kept chesed, and you could just hear the spit. but he was really into it. And I do think, from what I've seen volunteering on the ethics committee at the hospital, it really does make a big difference for the peace of the people involved that someone has thought through what they want, even if it's just, this is the person I want to speak for me. It makes such a difference. And everybody else in the family can say, okay, it's not up to us. We don't have to fight. We don't have to reach a consensus. We're going to trust the person that our loved one trusted. But it means you have to talk to people. Let me just tell you how not to do it, since I know from experience how not to do it. Don't fill out your advance directive. And then when everybody's gathered at the dinner table, as your wife is handing out dessert, don't hand out copies of your last wishes. And then say, while you're all eating dessert, let's talk about what I want to happen if I become so sick that I can't make choices.
Sounds like a great idea.
Well, I have to tell you, it sounded dead like a great idea until I did it. And there's this stunned silence, including from my wife who's handing out, oh no, desserts, and nothing until my daughter said, Daddy, are you going to die? I said, someday, not anytime soon, but I'd like you to be ready when it comes close. And there was no productive conversation after that. But you're going to die. I said, she's 23. She was 21 at the time. She's a 21-year-old woman. But she still didn't want to think about it. Daddy's going to die, and we're supposed to do this. I said, mostly I just want you to hear that your mom understands. And so when she's making choices, you'll know. They didn't want to hear any of it. So you need to give them a little more warning. The problem is if you give them a warning, they won't come. So I don't know how you're going to do this. Because they don't want to talk. Nobody wants to talk about their own death or the death of a loved one. They just don't. Even knowing Jesus, even knowing the gospel, even having the hope of heaven, there's something really hard about looking directly at your own mortality. Because it's a result of the fall. It's not a beautiful thing by any means. So, figure out a way. So just don't do that. I know one way not to do it. I don't know any way to do it. Although, yesterday morning, I'm checking my email one last time before we get on the plane, and one of my emails was an announcement of the new book, Death Over Dinner, which it's a book about how to have a conversation with your family about what you want to happen when you're too sick to make choices. And it's about how you set up a dinner and and there's a service they provide where you just give the names of all the people that you want to be there and they will generate invitation emails and they'll suggest a menu and wines that you will use. Really, the whole thing. And then, a little survey for them to take at the beginning. It's a book, Death Over Dinner. You can go look it up. So people are working on this. I don't know how to do it. But it's worth the attempt. And if you get stuck, you can, at the bottom of the handout, at the very, very end of the handout, I have my email address, and I love it when people send me emails saying, we got this far, filling it out, and we don't know what goes in this box. And since I've filled out every state's form, I can at least pull it up and say, okay, I know what I put in that box, and I know why, I think, and I will answer questions. And I don't know that I'll enjoy it. Like, if Dean sends me a note, I won't think, Dean is in the hospital, very, very sick. I'm really glad I get to talk about it. No, no. I'm going to think that you're filling out the form, not that you're in the middle of needing a choice to be made, but you could also do that. I am now in the hospital. I don't know what my loved one would say. What do I do? Usually I get to be there for that. Usually it's not in an email, but I would like to help if I can. You had a question.
The answer to it can be, I'm going to talk about this tomorrow.
Okay.
So is there a way to summarize the similarities and differences in the lives of believers between living in the first or second century as opposed to this 21st century with regard to these issues? Like, in God's providence, we have more medical care available. Does it make it more complicated or less?
There are questions that we have to answer that they never did. And it isn't the first two centuries. Everything, with regards to end-of-life medicine, everything is the same until 1964. So it's been, however long it's been, 44 years. 1964 was the first year that they started teaching CPR to medical students. And before that, there was no reliable means of external respiration. There's no way to keep somebody breathing other than with an external iron lung, which changed the pressure so that your whole chest cavity collapsed and then expanded from the pressure changes. So the intubation to be kept breathing. So heart function and lung function turn out to be, those are the game changers. And after 1964, they have a way to restart your heart that they didn't have. They didn't even teach before. And then they start adding really fast, you know, over the next 10 years, they add mechanical respiration and kidney dialysis and a bunch of drugs for stimulating the heart. So what we do now for resuscitations in the hospital is under 40 years old. It's one generation. One of the problems is that nobody, including the church, kept up with what it would mean. What does it mean to make these choices? So it's everybody up until 1964 knew that when your heart stopped beating and you stopped breathing, you were dead. It wasn't, oh no, do we get a crash cart and try to revive them?
Except for the brief period of bleeding.
Right. You might be bleeding, and then you would.
I mean the medieval practice of bleeding people.
Oh, right.
That was curing a lot there.
Yeah, right. Well, not curing much. But if your heart and lungs stopped, if you stopped breathing, you were dead. Yeah. Nobody was. There was no efforts to resuscitate people. Now you might go into a coma. And they would watch for signs, but just about everybody that went into a coma eventually died without reviving. So there was no nutrition and hydration. There's no plastics until 1909. And it's just insanity to try to use anything other than disposable plastic to deliver anything into the body because of infection. So it's about 100 years that medicine does what medicine does. And so it's a big change. It means that we have to make decisions about whether we want to restart systems that have stopped or mechanically maintain systems that can't keep themselves going. And that's all been just in about a generation. So it's pretty different. And so we have to think through these things.
Also in 1964, another happening was we got married and she revived my heart.
I can't think of a better way to end. Betty as resuscitation device. Claudia.
I have a question, though. So what's your view on organ donation? Because you can't really take them out of a dead body.
Well, I would prefer that they only take them out of dead bodies. Right. The feeling that I have, because Presbyterians don't look for people in the back going, preach it. You have to feel, and my sense is that was an interesting question, but takes longer to answer than I should. I'll do it tomorrow morning.
Okay.
Right? Yes, that deserves to be.
I'm going back and forth on that. You know,
right. So we will talk about that tomorrow. I am an organ donor with it on my license. But I have instructions on my advance directive saying I need to be dead.
Right.
But we'll talk about brain death tomorrow. That's something that, and it's in the news right now about whether, because there was a case in Texas, the girl that the family, she's brain dead, but the family doesn't think she's dead, and the state just ruled no, she's dead. So we'll talk about brain death tomorrow. It's not simple. So if you've been going back and forth on it, that's probably appropriate. But we'll talk about that and organ donation as part of what we do tomorrow. Dean?
At a mathematics convention, I once went to an organ donor's booth. And when I found out it had nothing to do with music, I left.
Dean was thinking about donating the pump organ in his study. Right.
That's true. It's absolutely true.
That's true. I'm going to hire Dean to go on the road with me to make sure that we end on a light note. Let me pray. We'll reconvene tomorrow morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lives that you've given us. We thank you that we are wonderfully blessed, that the time and the energy and even the money that we have are abundant. And we thank you for the way you've blessed us spiritually, not just as well, but most of all. We thank you that we can return here tomorrow to worship you together, to enjoy the best that life has to give. And we ask that you would make us your eager servants. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.